As we enter into the time to hear God's word, let us open with prayer. Blessed you are, O Lord, great God, O God in whom we find our highest joy, our delight, and all of beauty. Pour out again your Holy Spirit, that heavenly dove, that life-giving spirit, the breath of understanding, that glowing tongue of holy flame, the soul of wisdom, that hearing your word it may not be forgotten, but glow within us, treasured in every thought, catching fire in every act. Through Jesus Christ, amen.
I gotta make sure I have all my stuff here. Got an insert for later? Yeah. All right. Well, good morning again. I must continue to beg your apologies. I'm realizing there's emails I didn't answer this week. It was Jazz Fest week, so it was just a. And there wasn't an Old Testament scripture that was popping out right away to read for this particular sermon, so you didn't get one. Sorry. But we turn again to God's word today. This time to the end of chapter 4 in the Gospel of John. We just finished up 3 weeks looking at Jesus' time in Samaria. We're told that he stayed with them in Samaria for 2 days on his way through Judea, on his way north to his homeland in Galilee. And Jesus was traveling from Judea to Galilee, as you recall, because the local Pharisees in Judea had begun to get nervous about all the people flocking to him. So he headed north, back to his home country, because it wasn't yet time to confront the Pharisees, as it would be later on. So that's why he was in Samaria in the first place. He was traveling through. It was in many ways a surprising trip to Samaria, was it not? First, because it happened in the first place, since normal Jews despised even passing through that land. And then surprising because Jesus talked with a woman far below his station as a rabbi. Very surprising. And then finally, surprising, as we'll see by contrast today, surprising because the Samaritans believed in Jesus so readily. By comparison, Jesus is evangelizing in Galilee and Judea around Jerusalem had not been nearly as successful, if you want to speak of it using those terms. So in this story that closes out the fourth chapter and shows us exactly what happened as Jesus finally came to Galilee after his brief trip to Samaria, we'll read that together now in John chapter 4, beginning at verse 43 and reading to the end of the chapter. Listen, this is God's holy word. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. So I also apologize. The pretty boring sermon title. today, the second sign. But you'll remember there are seven signs that John brings up to show and prove that Jesus is the Christ, and this is the second one in that series. So maybe you notice something a little odd at the beginning of that passage, before Jesus made it all the way to Galilee and meets this official with the son who is ill. It's a little puzzling back in verses 44 and 45, where we see what appears to be a bit of a contradiction. So let's read it again, verse 44. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Okay, Jesus, like other prophets, has no honor in his own town. But then the very next verse seems to contradict that. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Those two things don't seem to line up, especially because the word so suggests causality. It kind of says, a prophet has no honor in his hometown, so they welcomed Jesus in Galilee. It doesn't seem to make much sense. What's going on here? It would make more logical sense if it instead said something like, a prophet has no honor in his hometown, so when Jesus arrived, they shunned him. Right? That would make more sense. But because the Bible is true, it is the word of the Lord, because it is true, it does not actually contradict itself. So we need to figure out how these logically inconsistent things actually do fit together. There have been many possibilities suggested, and several of them make even less sense than just leaving it alone. But viewing the whole passage together starts to pull into focus what are the most likely reasons for these two statements. One possibility takes into account that he was in a way fleeing from the Pharisees by coming to Galilee in the first place. One of the problems that he was having there in Judea, and why John the Baptist was arrested, was that he was gaining too much interest, too much acclaim, and it was beginning to risk his safety and freedom, as it had just done to John the Baptist. Jesus was getting too famous in Judea because of all the signs and wonders he was performing. So to avoid that, he went to Galilee, because a prophet has no honor in his own town. Galilee was going to be a good place to lay low, to stay out of trouble, away from the religious and political elites, because he had no honor there. Okay. Then we can look at the next phrase, that the Galileans welcomed him, and presume that they were welcoming. They did receive him there, but they weren't going to make a big hubbub about the whole thing. He would be welcomed, but not necessarily honored, to the point that he needed to worry about his safety. Welcomed in his hometown, but not actually honored. It starts to seem more logical. And I think it's a very plausible explanation for these two phrases sitting side by side. And it may be exactly what John meant when he wrote it. But there's another explanation actually related to that idea of not being honored enough to make a fuss. Another explanation that may get closer to the heart of the issue. If we read to the end of verse 45, we get a little more information about the Galileans. We get to read why they welcomed Jesus. Was it because they believed that he was the Son of God and their personal Savior out of their sin and misery? Or was it something else? Verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. Having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. They were there too. Jesus wasn't the only one who made that pilgrimage down to Jerusalem for Passover. Many Galileans certainly did as well. Many of them would have returned to Galilee right after the feast had concluded. But remember, Jesus stayed in Jerusalem for another 7 or 8 months after the feast, baptizing and building his ministry. But what would these other Galileans have come home to and reported? What would they have reported that they saw at Passover this year? Well, it was a Passover like no other, because Jesus was there. What was the first thing he did? Some of these Galileans certainly witnessed him storming into the temple and chasing out all the money changers with a whip of cords, right? And they would have witnessed him being challenged by the Pharisees about what he was doing and heard him promise to rebuild the temple in 3 days. These are things that would have been brought back to Galilee as news about this most unusual Passover. And there are many more things that he did then that were not written down here. If we turn back to chapter 2, in verse 23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." So he did more during that Passover that was not even recorded in this gospel. But it says that many believed in his name. Why? Because of the signs that he was doing. Now you may remember when we looked at that exact passage, chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. It was actually back on the 1st of November I looked. I remember making the point that it was a bit of a haunting passage because of what follows immediately after verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." That little comment there at the end of chapter 2. Many believed in his name, but they were not saved. Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Why? Well, it is ultimately up to God to will who is and is not saved, of course. But why were the people, these people at Passover, not entrusted to him? Because they believed in the signs and not what the signs signified. The signs, maybe they were healings or other similar miracles, the signs were what they wanted. They didn't necessarily want to go so far as to acknowledge what the signs meant. The signs proved that what they had in front of them was the Christ, the sent one. But what they really wanted was just the signs, not what they mean. So the people welcoming him now in Galilee, chapter 4, some of them are the exact same individuals that he was talking about at the end of chapter 2. Because it says in chapter 4, they too had gone to the feast. So put yourself in one of their shoes for a second, or two of them. Here's someone, Jesus, that you maybe knew as a kid. He was one of the boys that grew up in the town in Galilee, along with your kids. Then you hear about a wedding feast in Cana down the street, and you hear a rumor that this same Jesus, now an adult, turned a large amount of water into wine. That would cause a stir in the rumor mill. Then a week or so later, you go to Jerusalem for the Passover, and here's that Jesus again, cleansing the temple and performing more signs and wonders. When you get back to Galilee, you tell everyone, "It's true, I bet, about the wine, because I just saw Jesus at the feast last week, and he healed people right in front of me. I saw it with my own eyes." And then 8 months later, after the legend has grown in Galilee and the rumor mill has done its work, Jesus comes back with disciples. And we read, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. So why are they welcoming him? Why are they welcoming Jesus? Because of what they saw in Jerusalem. He's a miracle worker. That's the kind of guy you want in your town, right? On your side. He can heal people. He can turn water into wine. He can do all sorts of supernatural things. So they weren't welcoming the Son of God. They were welcoming back their very own town magician. They want him for his tricks. They want him for his signs. But not so much for him, his calling them to repent. So they welcomed him with the wrong motives. and their welcoming was at its root insincere. That is a prophet not receiving honor in his hometown. When we view the welcoming they brought to Jesus upon his return, dripping with self-interest, it makes total sense that John would say that he was truly receiving no honor in his hometown. We do this, don't we? We proudly put the names of homegrown famous people on our town signs. Drive up to KC and you're immediately greeted with the fact that this was the hometown of Chris Ledoux. We do it all the time. But why? Celebrities? Actors? Football stars? Politicians? Or more close to home, usually rodeo cowboys? We put their names on signs on the way into our towns. Is it because we are really, really proud of them and want them to know it? Or is it because it bestows a little bit of honor on ourselves to be associated with someone so famous? Maybe it will bring tourists. I don't know. Maybe our hearts are in the right place when we do that, but maybe not. But here in Galilee, we are certainly struggling with a heart problem. And the fact that it happens here, in his hometown, is such an amazing counterpoint to what came before. When he was in Samaria, with that rabble, we aren't told that he did any signs whatsoever. The closest thing to a sign was the fact that he knew more about the woman and her background than you would expect. He had superior, or even supernatural, knowledge. But there, in Samaria, without any healing, without any miracles, without any signs and wonders, we're told that the people believed. Some even believed immediately upon hearing the woman's story, before they even got to see Jesus in person. And when they did, they believed in what? We're told in verse 41, "And many more believed because of his word." Compare that to the Jews in his hometown, who welcomed Jesus with open arms because of what he can do for them. And true to form, consistent with the heart behind that welcome, what is the first thing that happens to Jesus when he arrives in Cana? He is approached by someone who wants him for his signs and wonders. An important person, an official, a town leader. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now we understand a little better why Jesus rebukes him when he comes to ask for this healing. Come on, Jesus, isn't that a little harsh? Is he not coming with faith that you can do this for him? No, because the noble man here is representative of the entire situation. This whole self-centered welcoming in Galilee. No, what he's showing this man is that it's not belief in signs and wonders that will save. The signs are outward manifestations of the power behind them. They are not the power themselves. We see it as he goes on. The man persists. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke. That was the key. Not just to his son being healed, but to the entire story of life. Believing the word of Jesus. The man wanted him to come down to Capernaum and heal his son, perform a sign with his hands, because he'd heard the rumors of the signs and wonders. Maybe he was in Jerusalem too and seen it. He may have seen him with his own eyes a few months before. He wanted another sign. And instead, Jesus gives him something far greater. He gives him belief in his word. And the man doesn't walk away skeptical. He walks away, as we're told, trusting the word of Jesus. And it says he went on his way. This was a man that had no other options. And he had means. He certainly had access to the best medicine and treatment that was available at the time. He was rich. But he had clearly exhausted all of those avenues. And it still appeared his son would die. Coming to Jesus was the last-ditch effort to save his son. So there's little chance he would have departed from Jesus without more pressing if he had not actually believed the words of Jesus, "Your son will live." There's another interesting side point here, and that is the time of this encounter. We read that the servants tell the man that it was the seventh hour when the boy was healed. So that's when Jesus must have said it. And so far in the Gospel of John, we have reckoned all of the hours by the Jewish system, with the first hour being about 6 a.m. But there's actually much discussion about that. Some commentators think that the time should be reckoned in the Roman way in that book, meaning the seventh hour would mean 7 p.m. And this story is one of the primary reasons for that. Because if it were 1 in the afternoon, the man would have had time to get home from Cana to Capernaum by evening, maybe just a little after dark. And why wouldn't he have, if his son was possibly healed? But we read that it was the next day that he arrived. And so that argues for 7 p.m., because then he certainly would have stayed the night before going. But is it not also possible, if we're thinking of the Jewish time and it was 1 p.m., that this man so believed the word of Jesus that he no longer needed to hurry, that he would not risk walking after dark even for a short time, and would happily wait until morning and see his son healed in the day? Belief is a gift from above, and it says that he believed the word of Jesus. And I think it's entirely possible that he didn't have to rush home to confirm what he already knew. Because when Jesus speaks, it is so. And it's not because he happens to be very powerful. There are many dictators and rulers that this world has had, for which many things could be made so by their word. Usually something terrible, like sentencing someone to death. But the word of Jesus is completely different. What Jesus says is so, because it is his word that makes everything so. How did God create? He spoke. He spoke all things into being. It was his word that created. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, through the word. And without him was not anything made that was made. When Jesus speaks, things are what they actually are. And so when Jesus told the man that his son lived, he lived. And it was when it was actually confirmed the next day, we know that the witness of the sign was sufficient to give saving faith to him and his entire household. Well, I hope this exposition has already gotten you thinking about this story and the way it unfolds, how it so clearly applies to your life right now. But just in case, we'll take the time to apply these two related main themes. One, trusting in Jesus as both our Savior and our Lord, not just for what he can do for us, and trusting the word of God, the words of Jesus, above all else. Because it is in his word that there's power. So first, how many of us, and how many people who claim Christ, live their lives as if he is a help that can come alongside, helping us with a few things, not the least of which is eternal salvation, but the rest is stuff that we can take care of ourselves? That's in a way how his dishonoring hometown was treating him, right? Give us signs and wonders, because that's really what we want. We don't want all of Jesus, just the parts of Jesus that seem the most helpful in the long run. I said a prayer at Bible camp. I walked the aisle one Sunday, and that's good enough. Now I don't really need the church. Thanks, Jesus, for my eternity insurance plan. Now I will go and live my life. Or on another side, at times people use the church not as the place to come and meet God and grow in faith with a family of believers, challenging one another and confessing to one another, but rather as a nice place to get emotionally charged, to see friends and generally feel good about themselves. Or prayer. How many times have the benefits of prayer for the individual been told? But not the benefits because it is a conversation between you and the Almighty God, but because it has a lot of the same health effects as meditation. Whenever we are focused more on what we get out of being a Christian, we are in a bad place. Because being a Christian is being a thankful servant, not a worker who is receiving wages as a bonus for service. That's how all the other world religions see it. Wages earned for service. But the economy of Christ is unlike anything we have in the world. He gives freely and demands nothing in return. But he does promise to remake you. Not just reform you, as we've seen so many times in this book of John already. Transformations, not tweaking. Jesus is your Savior, absolutely. And he's also the Lord of every second you have left on this earth. And that's a great thing. And that dovetails so nicely with the second application. How the Word is sufficient for us. Just like we often want being a Christian and being in the church to come alongside and benefit our lives rather than to completely transform it, we sometimes want the Word of God to do the same thing, to come alongside our thinking when we need it or want it to, but not completely remake the way we see the world. This we see all the time, don't we? I really like what the Bible says about how I'm saved. That it's free, it's there for the taking, and all I have to do is trust Jesus. That's great, but when the Bible starts telling me how I should view things like morality, science, politics, well, I'll just lay the words of the Bible next to all the other influences, and we'll see how they balance out. The Bible says, for example, pretty clearly that men and women were made as such. And gender is a beautiful thing designed by God. But I really have to weigh that against what these people over here are saying about gender being fluid. And also against the fact that I have a friend who's confused about their gender. That's a bit more extreme as an example that few of us disagree on. But how about things like divorce? The Bible says that abandonment and unfaithfulness are the only biblical grounds for divorce. Okay, but I really should take into consideration what the law is in my state, too, and the fact that I'm not really happy, and the fact that divorce is widely accepted in society these days, and even in the church. But the Bible is not just one among many influences on your thinking. That isn't its place. Because this is the Word of God. Jesus is the Word. What he says is. So every other influence in your thinking, on the big three questions of philosophy that encompass all other, what is true, what is good, and what is beautiful, every other influence on your thinking about how to view the world, all of them are below, beneath, and superseded by the Word of God. This is why people who don't believe have such a hard time understanding why faithful Christians will not compromise the Bible even a little bit. Why would you still believe that you have to fit the creation story as written into what we know from science? Why even bother? Just accept that that part isn't entirely accurate or something and move along. I'll tell you why. Because the Bible is true, every word of it. Because it's the word of God. If God says it, it must be true. So it is a valid pursuit to reconcile science with the creation story from Genesis. Because the Bible is true, and all the observations that we've made, they're either faulty observations or somehow they actually do fit this narrative that we have in Genesis. That's just one example. But the point remains, for the Christian, for you and for me, the words of Jesus are sufficient. Just like it was for the official whose son was healed. Jesus said it, so it is. Everything we need to know is right in this book about how we are saved and how we are to live our lives as saved people. There is never any reason to compromise. Because the promises of Jesus are many. And they're not all in the past. Most of them are in the future. And that's a beautiful thing. Jesus is the Word, and His Word is power. So let's never forget it. What He says is always true. Not because He's extra enlightened or because He's very wise. It's because His Word creates. His Word is everything. And that should be an enormous comfort to all of us. And I pray that dwelling on that fact will give each and every one of us the confidence to rest in His promises each and every day. Because we don't follow someone who is just wise. We follow Jesus, who is the source of all of this in the first place. He's our King, and He will bring us home. We know it will happen because He said it. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so very much for showering us with Your promises. Promises to bless us, to conform us to the image of Your Son, and to one day take us home. Thank You for the trials You place in our path, just like the disease that afflicted the son of this official, because it was through that affliction, that pain, that You called that entire family to Yourself. Help us always to rest in the promises given to us in Your Word, no matter the situation. In the mighty name of the Word, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.